Would you please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be considering verses 11 to 14. Matthew chapter 27, picking up at verse 11, our theme for today is Christ our King. Matthew 27 at verse 11. Matthew writes, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the grand privilege that you have given this day. And yes, every Lord's Day, O God, to open your word and to consider your truth. We confess ourselves, O God, this day to be blessed among all people, for we have the very scriptures of God in our hands. We thank you, O God, for your word. Indeed, it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Indeed, Lord Jesus, as we read a moment ago, these are the scriptures which testify about you, for Moses wrote about you. And we thank you, O Lord, that there in your word, you are evidently set forth before us as a good and gracious Savior, as a kind and merciful Lord. And we bless you this day that for many of us in this place, we know you in truth by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for borning us again. Thank you for making us the very children of God. Thank you for adopting us and bringing us in to your own family. Oh Lord, we bow low before you this day with hearts of gratitude, confessing only grace upon grace for ourselves. Thank you for showing us such love. Thank you for making us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. We bless you, O Lord. We thank you for your kindness to us, your people. And Lord, as we come to this passage for today, we ask, O God, that you would give help. We ask, O God, that you would break open your word to us. O Lord, teach us those things which you have for us this very day. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and anoint this place with your presence and power. We ask it through the mediation and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning, I am delighted to preach on the most excellent person in all the world, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, I say that above anyone else or anything else that a preacher could ever preach on, nothing is as glorious as preaching Christ, who is altogether lovely. Now, it's unfortunate that in our day there are some houses of worship where preaching Christ has fallen on hard times. There are some places where in them you hear more about the gifts of God than the giver of the gifts. You hear more about the enemy of our souls than he who is the lover of our souls. Well, today, as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel, my prayer is that in all things, Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. Today, as we come to consider Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, my hope is that our hearts will be blessed afresh, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper in a little while. Now, we find ourselves in our verses this afternoon picking up where Matthew left off in verse 2 of this chapter, having been led by the Holy Spirit to insert in his gospel the account of Judas hanging himself, as we considered a few weeks ago. Matthew now returns to the theme of Jesus on trial where after our Lord was condemned by the Sanhedrin, he was then bound and delivered over to Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judah from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. Now again, just so that we can be clear here about the trials that our Lord went through, let me just say a few things about them briefly. And so that we can get our minds about this matter, we should understand that essentially there were two sets of trials that Jesus went through over a several hour period. And the first was the religious trials, and the second was the civil trials. And both of these trials contained three stages, so that under the religious trials, our Lord stood before Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin collectively. And then under the civil trials, he stood under Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate once more. Now, specifically for today, we have our Lord's first appearance before Pilate, and he was brought to Pilate because although he was condemned by the highest religious court in Jerusalem, that court did not have the authority to put Jesus to death because it was only the Romans who ruled in the land who had the right to inflict capital punishment upon a person, as we're told in John chapter 18 and verse 31. Now, we should also be clear here that the reason why Jesus was condemned by the religious authorities was quite different for why he would be condemned by the civil leaders. You see, on a religious level, the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned by the Jews for blasphemy in that he claimed to be God, as we considered some weeks ago back in Matthew 26 and verse 65. However, Pilate, the Gentile ruler, would not have had any real concerns about this matter in connection to our Lord. You see, typically in the first century, the Romans didn't involve themselves in the religious affairs of the people because primarily they cared about political and military matters and about keeping the peace in the land, etc. And so we asked them, what was the specific matter that was brought to Pilate for the condemnation of Jesus? Well, although Matthew himself does not tell us here in his gospel, Luke makes it very plain when he records for us that Jesus was judged by the Romans for treason, and this is because the Jews falsely said to Pilate that he was leading the nation astray, that he was forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, of course, all of these charges that the Jewish leadership, that the Sanhedrinists made against our Lord were false in the way that they totally twisted the meaning of his words. However, this is what the Jews said to Pilate so that he could pass sentence on him. Now, concerning Pilate himself, we know that he did not believe the charges that were brought against our Lord. Pilate was not persuaded by them, for we read in verse 18 of this chapter that he knew that the Jews handed Jesus over to him because of envy. As a matter of fact, along these same lines, we're told in Luke 23 and verse 4 that Pilate said to the religious leaders concerning Jesus that he found no fault in him. In addition, we're also told later on in this chapter that Pilate's own wife didn't want Jesus to be condemned. And even after Pilate sent our Lord to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, Herod himself found no fault with Jesus concerning the things of which the Jews condemned him for. And so why didn't Pilate, why didn't he just release Jesus without any charges against him? Why give the people the opportunity to decide the fate of the Savior, as we shall consider in a few weeks? Well, it seems plain that Pilate did this because he was an indecisive man. You see, Pilate finally succumbed to the pressure of the religious leaders because he was a compromiser, and therefore I say that he did not condemn Christ out of personal conviction, no, rather he did this from fear that the Jews would riot if he didn't. Dear friends, the point is, very simply, Pilate was a coward, for as one commentator rightly says, quote, "He chose to let an innocent man be killed rather than stand on his convictions against public pressure." Well, as we come then for today to see this initial interaction between Pilate and Jesus in one of the most dramatic episodes in history, I ask you to consider with me first in your Bibles in verse 11, the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. Note the words again. Matthew writes, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' So Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Now, before we come to the exposition of this verse, I think it's good that we step back for a moment in order to really grasp what's happening here at this point in the narrative from a theological perspective. Now, dear friends, I ask you to think with me for a moment about the scene here where we have the creator of the world standing on trial before this puny creature named Pontius Pilate. Here we have, think about this, here we have the governor of all the world standing before the governor of a little region in Israel. Now, friends, to me, this is absolutely astounding. Absolutely amazing. This is really striking. However, if we are familiar with our Bibles and understand something about Christ, we understand that this is exactly what's happening here in our narrative. Get this. Here we have God incarnate being questioned by someone he made. Here we have the judge of all the world, the judge before whom all men will stand on the final day, Matthew chapter 25, Pilate himself included, the judge of all the world being judged. Can you get your minds around that? I think not. And so I pause to say, in light of this fact, that I believe it's good and right that we should bless our God, that we should bless our Savior for this great miracle of grace and condescension that we see happening through him in this passage. Dear friends, remember, as I've said many times already, that all that our Lord went through, he went through on behalf of us, his people. Remember, none of the things that ever came to pass in his life were ever random acts of chance. And so specifically, before what's in front of us right now, we must know that Jesus willingly, he voluntarily, out of his love for us, allowed himself to be put in this position so that he could then go to the cross of Calvary and take our sins upon himself and be punished by God on our behalf so that we could be forgiven. And friends, I say, here then is love indeed. Here then is where we behold the great heart of Jesus Christ for us, his elect people. Well, as our Lord was before Pilate, again, we're told in our text that Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, we should note that this is the first time that this messianic title, King of the Jews, has been used in Matthew's gospel in connection to Jesus since Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, when the Magi used it. Now, this title will be used a couple of more times in this chapter, once mockingly by the soldiers, as we see in verse 29, and then again as a charge posted on Jesus' cross, as set forth in verse 37. Now, we should also note here that the reappearing of these words at the end of Matthew's gospel, Christ, the King of the Jews, acts as an inclusio. That is to say, it is Matthew's way of once again reemphasizing Jesus' central role as king over his people. An inclusio, for those of you who don't know, is a writer's way of setting forth an important concept both in the beginning of his work and at the end of his work. And so in this sense, we should understand that this literary device of bracketing is acting as bookends to Matthew's central subject at hand. The point is, simply stated, Jesus is king over his people, and Matthew doesn't want us to forget it. Now focus with me a bit closer on these words as I seek to open them up for you. Again, remember the general setting here, as spoken of in the other Gospels, as I mentioned a few moments ago. By this time, the Jews, the Sanhedrinists, have already filled Pilate's mind with many things against Christ. And so, in view of this, he truly wanted to know if Jesus was King of the Jews. He wanted to know if Jesus had royal religious rights over them. Now, in some sense, it is true that by the Jews saying to Pilate that he claimed to be a king, this was certainly something that a Roman governor should not ignore. The matter that anyone would claim to be a king in that day who was not a Roman was a very sensitive issue. And of course, the Jews knew this. Therefore, Pilate was prompted to ask his question to Jesus. However, having said this, it seems plain to me that in his question to Jesus, and then his later comments about Jesus being innocent, etc., that in no way did Pilate regard Jesus as guilty of a capital crime. It doesn't seem like that's the case at all with this man. It seems to me that for Pilate, the idea that Jesus could have possibly been a threat to Rome did not ring true to him at all. And I think that this becomes clear even in how he asked his question to our Lord, saying, not, are you the king of Israel, which would have been a much more politically threatening title to Pilate, but rather, are you the king of the Jews? And so, having asked his question to our Lord, how did Jesus reply? Well, we're given the answer at the end of the verse, when Jesus responded to Pilate saying, it is as you say, or quite literally, you are correct. Now, I'm sure that most of you know that in John's gospel, we have our Lord giving a fuller statement, if you will, concerning his reply to Pilate's question. There in John chapter 18, John records the fuller statement, where after Pilate asked our Lord about being a king, we're told that Jesus responded to him saying, you say right that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Well, this then was that good confession that Jesus Christ made before Pontius Pilate, as Paul himself says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. And our Lord's response here has vast theological significance for us to consider. And I want to talk about a few of these things for a few minutes. So dear friends, as we think about Jesus Christ is King, we should understand that this truth is connected to a larger truth which historically has been called by the theologians the threefold offices of Christ. Now, this concept is connected to the fact that in the Old Testament, there were three major offices among the Jewish people, and they were the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And biblically speaking, all of these three offices foreshadowed and pointed to Christ's own work in different ways. Now, I can't go into great detail about all of these things. However, I want to speak about these matters briefly and say first that a prophet in the Old Testament was one who spoke God's word to the people. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there were many prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, etc. However, God had predicted in the Old Testament that there would be one special prophet, one unique individual who himself would not merely be a messenger of revelation from God, but would be the source of revelation from God. This unique individual was spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And there God said to the people that he would put his words in the mouth of this unique and special prophet, and all of the people should hear him. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles well enough, you know that Christ fulfilled this prediction of God's final prophet who would teach God's word and will to the people through God's word and by his Spirit. This final and great prophet is not Muhammad, as the Muslims falsely say. No, rather, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is because in applying the words of Deuteronomy 18, the Apostle Peter applies them directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, saying about Jesus, "For Moses truly said to the fathers that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you." But secondly, the Old Testament also spoke about priests. And priests were appointed by God primarily for two things, namely to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sins and to pray to God for them. Now again, it's plain from the New Testament record that Christ is a priest like no other priest, for he is our great high priest, the one who completely ended the Old Testament priesthood altogether. Now, how is Jesus Christ our great high priest? Well, he is in at least two ways. And the first is because he offered God the final sacrifice for our sins, and he did this when he offered himself on the cross of Calvary to pay the debt that we owed the Almighty. You see, in contrast to the Old Testament priest, who brought sacrifices to God in order to atone for the sins of the people, our Lord Jesus Christ uniquely was both the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. In addition, while all the other priests ministered to God daily, repeatedly offering sacrifices for the people, we're told of Jesus in Hebrews 10 and verse 12 that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. But secondly, as our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ prays for us as we sojourn from this world to the world to come, and thanks be to God for this. But dear friends, as you think about all that we have to go through as God's people, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, thanks be to God that there is one at God's right hand, even God's glorious Son, who intercedes for us continually. For according to Hebrews 7 and verse 25, the writer says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Now, thirdly, in connection to what we have before us in Matthew specifically for today, we have the last office of Christ being mentioned, that is to say, his kingly office. In addition to the two other offices that I've already spoken about in the Old Testament, there are also various kings among the people. And this office also predicted and pointed to the great and final king who would come and rule over his people and defend them. My dear friends, with all of the shortcomings that we see in the Old Testament kings, more than 40 kings, all of this was screaming out for a perfect final king to come who would lead the people in paths of righteousness. Well, again, Jesus is this great King. He is the King of the Jews who, as the Old Testament prophet Micah spoke about, would be born in Bethlehem, would be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Now, having said this, there's something else that we must not miss here. And it is that while in fulfillment of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Jesus the Messiah would rule from the throne of David forever and ever, even as he's doing right now, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, we must also note that Jesus Christ is not only King of the Jews, because the Bible shows us in every place that he's King over all the world. And this is why he said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. So get this. Not only King of the Jews, not only King over a localized area, but all authority in heaven and in earth, everywhere that you look and see, all of it has been given to me. And so you see, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is not waiting to be king over all. No, he's king over all already. According to the Bible, contrary to our dispensationalist friends, Jesus Christ is not waiting to reign as if he's doing something in heaven. I have no idea what he's doing. He's not waiting to reign. No, rather, he's reigning right now. And this is why Paul could say of him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25 that he must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. Now, of course, since Jesus is king, he must have subjects, right? A king must have subjects. And of course, those subjects are all of those who have been born again by his grace, because when you're born again, you see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3. And of course, if Jesus is king, he must have a kingdom. You know any king who didn't have a kingdom? No. King has subjects, and a king has kingdom. Has a kingdom. And yet it's obvious that Jesus' kingdom is not earthly or political like Pilate's kingdom was. And this is why he said in Luke 17 and verse 20, my kingdom does not come with observation. The point is, Jesus' kingdom is not something you can literally see. And this is because it's a spiritual kingdom. And this is why he said to Pilate on this very occasion in John chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered from the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. And so, in summary, concerning Christ as king, plainly, quite clearly, there are some vast theological and biblical implications that grow out of this teaching. Beloved, I say that as king, Christ rules over all things. As king, he presently has a spiritual kingdom in this world of which he preached repeatedly about throughout his ministry, and of which one day will be fully consummated when he returns. And as king, he has willing subjects who are now part of his kingdom. That would be you and me. For as Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And these people who are part of this spiritual kingdom are believing Jews and Gentiles, and they bless God every day for all that Christ has done in their lives. Brothers and sisters, I say that our Lord is a good king. He is a sovereign king, and he is a kind king. I say that he is a glorious king. He is a gracious king. He is a king whose yoke is easy and burden is light. He is a king like no other, and his kingdom shall know no end. So having seen firstly then in verse 11, the sovereignty of Christ, in that he's king over all, Come with me secondly for today, and much more briefly, to consider the silence of Christ in verses 12 to 14. The silence of Christ. Here, as Matthew continues to flesh out this particular event in connection to our Lord, he says, note the words again in your Bibles. And while he, Jesus, was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" As if Jesus was hard of hearing. But he answered him not a word, so the governor marveled greatly. Now, verse 12 and 14 in this section of Scripture would speak about Christ being silent before his accusers are a clear fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. There in that glorious chapter, which gives us perhaps the fullest Old Testament description of our Lord's life, death, burial, and resurrection. All those things are there in that chapter. We're told in 7a of that text that Jesus would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, along with this passage speaking about this particular matter, the Apostle Peter himself mentions it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, when he says that when Jesus was reviled, that is to say, verbally attacked, he did not verbally attack in return. Now, why didn't our Lord reply to the lies that were being trumped up against him by the Jewish leadership? Why not to seek to clear his holy and blessed name? Well, I believe that he didn't respond to these men for at least two reasons. And these two reasons are the same reasons that I mentioned for why Christ didn't speak when we're told in Matthew 26 and verse 63 that he also kept silent before the Sanhedrin. We considered that passage some weeks ago. So what are these two reasons? Well, first, I believe that our Lord was silent because he fully knew that these men would not listen to him because they were bent on seeing his demise. They wouldn't listen to Christ because their hearts were bent on putting him to death. But secondly, I believe that he was silent because in fulfilling what Isaiah also spoke about in Isaiah 53, 7b, he knew that it was now time for him to be led as a lamb to the slaughterer. Now, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus knew that there was no use in arguing with these men. They wouldn't hear him. And so with divine patience, he bore it all. And he also knew that in the will of God, it was now the appointed time for him to go and stand in our place as our substitute to bear our sin penalty from God. And so our Lord was absolutely quiet. He answered not a word. Well, apparently, based on our passage, this silence was too much for Pilate. It was too much for him. And therefore he said to Jesus in verse 13, note the words again. We read, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many,'" or quite literally, "'how great the things are that they testify against you?'" Now, friends, I really want you to get a sense for what's going on here in Pilate's mind. You could miss it. I want to help you not to do that. You see, typically, Pilate would have been used to the most vehement rebuttals coming from the average prisoner so as to defend themselves against charges that were being brought against them. And so here he's practically begging Jesus, begging him to respond to his attackers. However, Jesus wouldn't say a word. Even though the Jewish leadership was continually rallying out against him. As the present tense of the verb testify tells us, however, there was not a peep from our Lord. Jesus did not utter a single word, as we read in verse 14, with the result being that Pilate marveled greatly. The point is, Pilate was so completely astonished because apparently he had never seen anyone so manifestly innocent remain silent under such attacks. Even though, in a typical Roman hearing, a defendant would have been given an opportunity to give a defense for himself. Our Lord did not do this. And so Pilate was greatly amazed. Even though the threat of death stood before Jesus, he spoke enough. And so now off to the cross he would go in order to give his life a ransom for many. Well, here then we see that the most innocent, the most glorious, the most spotless man in all the world was willing to be condemned as guilty for the faults of others. Here we see, as the Puritan David Dixon rightly says, that Jesus loved our justification more than his own reputation. And so as we come then for today to apply the truths of our passage, I want to begin by speaking to you who name the name of Christ and say to you by way of application, firstly, that we learn from our passage about the importance of giving a good and honest confession before and about others. We learn from the narrative about the importance of giving a good and honest confession before and about others. Now, I want to speak about this matter in a twofold way. And so first, let me say that if you're ever put in a position of having to decide the fate of another on any level, you must be sure that you do not cave into the pressure of those around you who might want to steer you in the direction of their choice, which might not be based on truth. Now, this type of scenario can happen to us on many levels, and this is exactly what happened to Pilate. And I say that in his bad example, we learn, first and foremost, that we must fear God rather than man. Again, there will be times in our lives when we will have to give our buy-in about someone. Maybe it's at work. We have to give our buy-in about a situation. Maybe it's school or in our homes. And the point of the application is, dear brothers and sisters, we must always be people of principle. Dear brethren, I say that there are multitudes around us who know that certain acts of others are wrong, and yet they don't have the courage to speak according to knowledge, and this is wrong. But I say, dear friends, that we must never be such people. We must be people who, regardless of what the outcome will be, maybe we won't be popular, maybe we won't be reelected for office again, etc., regardless of what the outcome will be, we must be truth tellers at all cost. Secondly, under this first application concerning our confession, in opposition to Pilate, convinced that we need to be like Jesus, who when asked by an unbeliever to give a statement about who he was in truth, Jesus gave the truth, "I am the King," and he spoke graciously and uncompromisingly. And so what's my point? Well, the point is this. When unbelievers ask us about our Lord, when unbelievers ask us about the faith we hold to, when they ask us about the Bible, etc., we must make a good confession as well. The point is, dear congregation, we must never be ashamed of the things of Christ. Is it so, Jesus? It is, as you've said. And so you start interacting with unbelievers. And they say to you, "Do you really believe that only born-again Christians are going to heaven? Do you really believe that there's an eternal hell where people suffer under the wrath of God days without end? Do you really believe that that book that you hold in your hand is the infallible, the inerrant, the authoritative and sufficient Word of God? Do you really believe it? Response: it is as you say. That is correct. Millions burning in hell under the wrath of God who never heard the gospel. Is that what you believe? It is as you say. Jesus, the only way. Everyone else before him is a liar. Everyone after him is false. The only way to God. The only way to the Father. All the Muslims are damned. All the Jews are damned. All the false cults are damned. All the religions of the world are going to hell. Because Jesus is the only way. Is that what you believe? It is as you say. Do you have that kind of boldness, my friend? That's what a good confession is about. It's not, not really that right angled. That's called compromise. That's called being a pilot in the sense of the governor. You believe the story about Jonah and the fish, the whale? How could he possibly live? You believe in a worldwide flood? Is that what you believe? It's exactly right. Believe everything that the Bible says. That's a good confession about spiritual things. And that's the example we need to follow as Christians. Not caving in. Not being like Pilate, who was swayed by the masses. He knew Christ was innocent. I find no fault in the man. John tells us that he has several private meetings with Jesus. Just tell me. Are you the king? Tell me. Just tell me. I really don't want to condemn you. Just tell me. He's vacillating back and forth. Do you vacillate back and forth in your witness about Jesus? You're ashamed of the gospel? You ought never to be ashamed of the gospel. It is as you say. That's exactly right. That's exactly as it is and as it's going to be in the last day. Do you hold to the truths, brethren, with that kind of conviction? Don't be shaken by what people say. Clearly, the Jews had put Pilate in a pickle. He was in a bind in his situation. If I say this, there'll be problems. If I say this, there'll be problems. They had him in a bind. Pilate, you should have spoken the truth. But you didn't. And he is no example for us. But Jesus spoke the truth. And when it comes to those things pertaining to God and His Word, brethren, we must not be indecisive people. For us here in a Reformed setting, do you actually believe, listen, do you actually believe that God picks some people and leaves others to themselves? You really believe that God is like that? He loves everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. Regarding that statement, I would say it is not as you say. Regarding the fact that God's got a people and that He chooses them, not because of anything good in the creature, but only because God is good. He chooses some and leaves others to perish. It is as you say. It's exactly what the Bible teaches. And it's not that there's some that want to be saved and God says, no, I don't want you. Oh, you want to be saved? No. You? Okay, I'll take you. No, no one wants to be saved. But God says, I'm going to save a bunch of people anyway. That's the truth of the Bible. You believe in the doctrine of reprobation? That a man like Judas was preordained that he would not be saved? Is that what you believe? It is as you say, actually. It's exactly as you say. You believe that Christ only died for a certain amount of people, not everyone in the world? Don't you believe in John 3:16? It is as you say. Jesus laid his life down for his sheep. And then he said to the Jews, you are not of my sheep. You believe God's got a people? Absolutely. I believe everything the Bible says. And I tell you, friends, our compromising or being scared that we're being put into a corner, if I really say that God sends millions of people to hell, maybe they won't like me. Maybe they'll get saved. Maybe they'll say, wow, you actually believe something? You actually stand for that? You believe that book teaches it and you're willing to die for it? Wow, it must be true. These things are true, brethren. And therefore, with Luther, we must say, here we stand, so help us God. May the Lord help us to make a good confession. Not be afraid of what people are going to think about us. Who cares what they think about us? Of course, we shouldn't be mean and nasty in our responses. Of course, we shouldn't speak about people in hell in a trite way. Of course not. With broken hearts, we should weep and say it's so. Hell is real. Hell is final. Hell is forever. And we would that men and women wouldn't go there. But Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven. And therefore, it is as you say. Secondly, in view of Christ's kingship that we've been talking about today, I'm convinced, especially before we come to the Lord's Supper, that we must examine ourselves to see if we've been living obediently as His disciples in subjection to Him in all things. You see, friends, the issue of Christ being king over all and king over His people is not to be something ethereal, something out there. Oh, it's great, He's the king, He's ruling the universe. No, it's a very practical doctrine. Is Christ king over our lives? Are we living in submission to Him based upon what He says in His Word? All that He says in the Bible, are we seeking to do by His grace, with His help, by the Spirit's empowerment? And so ask yourself today, before you come to the Lord's Supper, areas of sin in your life that you've not been dealing with? Areas of wickedness that you know are against God's Word that you've not been dealing with? Christ says, husbands, love your wives as I've loved the church and given myself for her. Christ says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Christ says, children, obey your parents in all things. Christ says, live holy. Christ says, be separate. Christ says, witness. Christ says, bear fruit for my name's sake. How are we living before our King? What areas of rebellion are in you today based on what Jesus calls you to do in His Word? Examine yourself before you come to the table. And if there are areas of rebellion, my mind, it's been impure. My motives have been impure. I've been gossiping about this thing or that thing. I've been lying about this thing or that thing. I've been looking here when I shouldn't be. You fill in the rest of the information. Whatever it is, as Christians, we are called to live obediently under the rule and reign of Christ our Lord. And so, anywhere we've fallen short, let's confess it and bring it to our God this day. Thirdly, then, for us who are Christians, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I believe that we, with grateful hearts, must reflect on the glorious truth that it was no mere peasant who died on the cross of Calvary for us as people. No, rather, it was the King of Glory. Think about it, dear congregation, and never forget it. It was the King of all the world who shed His blood for us. Think about it and never forget it. It was the ruler of the universe who willingly stepped off his throne in heaven and came to this earth in order to redeem us from our sins. And this he did when he died on the cross for our sins and then rose again the third day. And so I say, what a marvel this is. I say, what a breathtaking thought this is. As the popular song says, amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, should die for me? Amazing love. How can it be? He's caught up with the idea that the King of glory, the King of heaven and earth, set aside his crown, took off his gorgeous robes array, and entered into a sinful universe by way of Mary's womb and was born in a stable? The king? And he lived a life of poverty, for the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he was willing in the appointed time of God to go to Calvary in order to be our sin-bearing substitute. I say, what great love this is. The king dies for his rebellious subjects. The king is whipped and beaten and mocked and accused. The crown of thorn is put upon his head, into his brow. The spear is placed into his side. He's mocked, he's laughed at, he's ridiculed. You saved others, you can't even save yourself. The king who, as we considered some weeks ago, could call 10,000 legions of angels to get himself out of the situation. He didn't, because he loved his people. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Brethren, we have a lot of reason to be humble this day. We have a lot of reason to bow low before this Christ and to bless his most holy and beautiful and wonderful name. We have a lot of reason to do this. There ain't no king dying for his people. Ain't no king who's got such love for his people that he willingly took the wrath that was due them in their place. But this is our king. Jesus, the King of glory. Jesus, the King of love. I close with a word to any non-Christian here today. My dear friend, whoever you are, you who are not saved here today, that is to say, you're not truly born again, I say it as lovingly and as pointedly as I can, that you have a choice this day. Either you will continue to live in willful rebellion to Jesus and ultimately be destroyed by this king if you do not repent of your sins. Or this day, even now, you can come to him by faith and come under the banner of his love and his mercy and receive from him full pardon, full cleansing, full justification, and be set in the path of truth and righteousness. My dear unbelieving friend, this day, you must know that Jesus Christ is not a standoffish king. He is a king who receives sinners. He receives sinners to himself. He receives the vilest of sinners. He receives the worst of sinners. He receives every sinner that comes to him by faith and calls upon his name for salvation. And he'll receive you this very day. Come to the King, immortal, by faith, with all of your sins, with all of your guilt and shame. Come to him with your hypocrisy and say, great King, wash me for the sake of your sacrifice on the cross. King, receive me and take off these filthy garments and give me the robe of your salvation that I may be made anew. This king receives the vilest of people. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Receive the rest of the King today. Come to Him by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, that mortal men should entertain such truth is astounding. Our minds are stretched as we think about this Christ who is King over all. Great King, we bow low before you this day. We ask you to cleanse us afresh and pardon us of our iniquities. And help us to partake of the elements before us this day with gratitude, with thankfulness in our hearts for your doing, your dying, and your rising on our behalf. Thank you for redeeming a people for your own name's sake. We bless you and pray all of these things in your own holy and worthy name. Amen.